Now, I realize that there are, oh gosh, five, six new faces here this morning. And so whenever there's someone new in the room, of course, I'm always seeing the service through their eyes. And so this is going to be one of those times we're kind of throwing you into the deep end of the pool. So just kind of stay with me on this, and hope you got your thinking caps for today, because I want to try to hit some really deep concepts, especially coming out of Easter, coming out of Holy Week the way that we did. I spent a lot of time working to try to layer meaning onto the cross and the resurrection. Those two twin, central tenets of Christianity and the Christian faith, which have their own traditional meanings for us. But looking at Jesus from a Hebrew and Aramaic point of view, trying to get back into that context to understand what his first followers would have understood by his words, by the events that they witnessed, and then expressing them the way that they did in scriptures that we really don't get anymore because of the gulf between us linguistically, culturally, historically. Trying to layer back meaning on the cross and the resurrection to challenge the traditions that we grew up with, that we always just sort of accept in Christianity. Now, why would I want to do that? Is it just to be an iconoclast? Don't you love that word? Iconoclast. I love that word. Literally means to tear down icons, right? It means to tear down cherished beliefs. I suppose I'm doing that, but I'm not doing it just because I like to break things. And I'm not doing that just to ruffle feathers. What I'm really trying to do is to see if we can layer on a meaning. Doesn't mean we're going to take away our traditional meanings for the crucifixion and the resurrection, but to layer on meanings that are more consistent with Jesus' teaching. That's really what we need to do. If we are going to understand any of the icons of our faith, if we're going to understand any of the main tenets of our faith, the only way we can do that is to do it through Jesus' eyes. Do it in a way that is consistent with what he taught us. Now, when we look at the cross, typically we're looking at the cross in terms of a perfect blood sacrifice that will appease basically an angry God. Now, why would we look at the cross that way? But because we have the tradition, the doctrine of original sin, that every baby born is born into the sin of Adam and Eve that creates a gulf between that infant and God that cannot be reconciled by anything that that child does, that that human being does. None of us can do anything to bridge the gap of our original sin, except a perfect sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. And then by coming under his blood, then God will relent and approve and bring us back in. And I ask you, does that sound like anything that Jesus taught, lived, ever in his ministry? Anything that is preserved in the New Testament for us? Jesus was all about complete forgiveness. He was about acceptance before forgiveness. He was about healing before repentance. Everything about Jesus was connection. He said the highest form of love was love of the enemy. Those who didn't deserve your love. Those who you didn't have any feelings for. Those who you were in an adversarial relationship with. Doesn't work in terms of being consistent with Jesus' teaching. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying, is there another way that we can layer on meaning to the cross so that it makes sense in terms of connection with Jesus' teaching? And yes, we can. What we talked about in these last few weeks and what we talked about on Good Friday was that the cross is the expression of perfect love in human form. When Jesus hangs on that cross and is being murdered, tortured, mocked, completely dismissed as a human being, and he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." That is an expression of complete humility, vulnerability, lack of defense, and continued connection, even with those who were killing him. There is no higher, more ultimate expression of what this God's love looks like, the God that Jesus was trying to bring to us, than that right there. That's consistent with everything that Jesus said. And when we look at the resurrection, we are fixated, of course, on the physical miracle of the resurrection, that he was bodily raised. which showed that he had power over death, which showed that he then had the power to save us as well, to raise us as well. And there's nothing wrong with that image. But when you consider that every single one of his followers who saw him in the risen state for the first time did not recognize him, that it took them time to be able to see that it was Jesus, that Jesus was alive. What we see in the resurrection, the stories that are left for us in the Gospels about the resurrection are not about the event. It is about the response to that event. It is a gradual becoming ready to see that Jesus was still alive, that death was not the end of his life, nor is it going to be the end of our lives. But it was a gradual becoming. If you look at Jesus' message, the whole of Jesus' message is the good news of this absolutely perfect love that self-exists, that is indiscriminate and completely degree-less. It has no degree. It falls on the just and the unjust like rain and sunlight. That is the message that he's trying to get across to us. And in order to be able to actually apprehend that, to actually embrace that, we need to follow his way. There is only one way, he says, to his God. And that is a way of descent, a way of stripping away and clearing away everything that stands in the way of us being able to see the reality that we're already as loved as we want to be. We're already as forgiven as we want to be. There's nothing we can do to change God's nature except all of that stuff that we have layered on in our own lives, the stuff we have learned, the hurts and the traumas that have created programs for survival and happiness that motor along in the unconscious and keep us from being able to see this basic reality and truth, the thoughts that are constantly spinning in our heads, normally negative, but always separating us from the moment. This way of descent, stripping away, and then being able to ascend on the other side is everything that Jesus is about. And the most important thing to understand about Jesus' message, the good news of perfect love, and this way that we need to move through ourselves in order to be able to actually embrace it, is never passive. Never passive. It's always energetically active. It's something we do, not to gain God's love and approval. We already have that. But to be able to get everything out of the way so that we can embrace it and realize its life-changing value that it has for us. And so instead of looking at the cross as vicarious atonement, in other words, it's done by somebody else for us and there's nothing that we need to do, it's all about emulating this perfect love now. It's about taking the example of Jesus' love and bringing it into our lives as much as we possibly can. Actively doing something, bringing that love and love for the enemy, love for those we don't understand and don't approve of, but treating them in the way that we want to be treated. And then to look at resurrection, not simply as an exterior miracle out there that happened 2,000 years ago, but the process of becoming ready to see new life, to see restored life in every moment of every day and everything that we do. That process of becoming is what the resurrection story is really talking about. If you read carefully and you see that it's focused on the followers of Jesus and not on the event itself. You see, Jesus and Scripture give us the shape of our journeys, the shape of our spiritual journeys from birth to death and all the ones in between through every tragedy and loss that we seek and that we go through takes us on another journey. There's a shape to it, and the shape is consistent. And Jesus and Scripture are telling us about that shape. Jesus taught the shape. He talked about selling everything that you have and giving it away. He talked about picking up your cross daily, dying to yourself, and following him. He talked about these in terms of his actual teachings, but he also lived it out. His life has the shape of the journey. His last week on earth and last 3 days on earth have the shape of the journey as well. And that's what we're trying to look at. That's what we're trying to understand, how this all works, because that shape of the journey is reflected in the narrative that we have received in the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter as well. Think about it. Jesus, when we first see him after the birth narratives, is about 12 years old. It's pretty much his bar mitzvah. It's his coming out. It's when he becomes accountable to the law at 12 years old. And Luke tells us that he grows in wisdom and stature. So he is growing in wisdom and stature from that point in his life. That's an ascent of sorts. But then at a certain point, we don't know when, somewhere in his 20s, I suppose, he leaves everything that he has built up. He leaves his family. He leaves his family business. He would have been the head of the household. By now, Joseph has probably died, and he is now, as the eldest son, in charge of everything. But he leaves and goes off into the wilderness. There is the descent. He goes out into that wilderness and strips everything away, a symbolic 40 days and 40 nights, which means a time of trial and testing into a rebirth. And when he comes back, he starts his ministry. And there is the ascent again. Until the cross and the burial, where's the descent again, and then the resurrection, there's the ascent again. We see the shape of the journey. The descent always precedes the ascent. Has to, because until we clear out all the blockage, we can't see where the next growth ring is. We can't see the space that we can then move into. Now, Jesus' followers are mirroring that same shape of the journey. They grow with Jesus through the years that they have, that they're following him physically, and they grow with his ministry. But the cross just takes everything out of them. Takes the wind out of their sails and cuts them off at the knees. That is a steep, complete falling off a precipice. That cross, that burial is their descent. The resurrection is not an instantaneous restoration of all of that. It's a gradual rebuilding of their ability to see that death was not the end of this. And it's a gradual ascent all the way to Pentecost. And Pentecost is the moment of complete fulfillment. If you're not familiar with Pentecost, it is the moment when the Spirit completely infills the followers of Jesus, and then they can start ministries of their own. They can speak with the same amount of boldness and conviction that Jesus did. And that probably was not just one event. Everyone had to have their own Pentecost moment. But of course, the narrative compresses it and gives us a story with an event that we can actually look at and understand. And so if you see the shape of those journeys, see the shape of Jesus' journey, think about all the other heroes of faith throughout the Old and New Testament. They all follow the same journey. Jonah goes into the whale, right? Moses goes into Midian before he comes back to lead his people home. His people go into the wilderness. We see this shape everywhere we look. And so we need to realize it's the shape of our journey as well. This is our journey. Because nothing is bestowed to us. Nothing just rubs off because we come to church and rub up against holy people. It doesn't work that way. It is up to us to be able to move through the shape of the journey, to take the same journey, to be willing to let go of everything that we are cherishing and holding on and relying on. If we want to know this good news that Jesus is trying to get across to us, this perfect love that changes everything. Now think of your life. Think of the shape of your own life. Now if you're here in this iconoclastic church, right? If you're here, most likely it's because either someone just brought you today and kicking and screaming, or it's because you already went through your own descent of sorts. Maybe you went through what you would call your own deconstruction. Maybe you challenged and were thinking through all your beliefs that were bestowed upon you at childhood, but aren't working so well decades later. That process has brought you into another community and hopefully into another kind of ascent now. Or maybe some of you are still in the wilderness. Some of you are still in that place where you're still seeking and searching and questioning. And maybe some of you are ascending, as we said. Now, the liturgy that we have just been through, Holy Week, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, and the rituals that are associated with that in our church, and these beautiful rituals that we have had with us for millennia, also are mirroring the same shape. There were the 40 days of Lent that we talked about so much. That time of descent into a time of clearing away. We were trying to make Lent positive. It wasn't just taking things that we like away because of our penance for our sins. It was because we were clearing things away so that we could actually see what is really in front of us on the other side of that period. So the 40 days of Lent, again, that symbolic number, that time of trial and testing into a rebirth, leading into Easter, the time of restoration. And now, in case you didn't know, we're counting again. We counted out the 40 days of Lent, we had Easter, and now we're counting again, right? It's another time of preparation, just as Lent was. But this time we're going to be counting to 49 instead of 40. And then the following day, the 50th day, is Pentecost. And that's what Pentecost means. It means 50 days. But the Hebrew tradition, not just the Greek tradition, but the Hebrew tradition gives us the same shape. Scripture gives us the same shape of this journey. The major Hebrew festivals were originally all agricultural festivals. They were all grouped around planting and harvesting of the crops because that was the lifeblood of the community, the lifeblood of the tribe. They survived by their crops. And the festivals were there to recognize that. But gradually, over centuries, they took on spiritual significance beyond just the agricultural. And so Pesach, which we would call Passover, which is always identified with Easter, they come together, happens in spring, late March. And they are centered around the barley harvest. Barley ripens faster than wheat. So the barley ripens in early March, in the springtime. Eventually, that festival that was laid upon the harvest of barley became identified with the Exodus, the Passover, the story of the Passover where the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood on the lintel. And that Exodus is the physical liberation of the people, the physical liberation. And they move from there into the wilderness, that descent again for 40 years, which again is that time of trial and testing. But that's not the end of the story. That's actually just the beginning of the story. The next festival on the calendar is Shavuot. Shavuot is weeks in our language, and it is connected with Pentecost. So you got Pesach, Passover, connected with Easter. You got Shavuot, weeks, connected with Pentecost. And it happens in early summer, kind of mid-late May. And it's connected to the wheat harvest. But later on, again, centuries later, it became identified with the giving of the law and with spiritual liberation of the people. What the people got when they got the law from Moses, they got a new culture, they got a new government, and they got a new relationship with God, a new way of understanding their corporate relationship with God. Now, there are 7 weeks between the two. And I want to read, and you can follow along here, and I'm sure Alex will have it up in a second, Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf, the omer, of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So what's going on here in Leviticus? You're going to count from the day after the Sabbath. That's the Sabbath after the Saturday after Passover, after Pesach. And you'll start counting for 7 weeks, 49 days. And then on the 50th day, you go back to the temple. That would be Shavuot on the 50th day. Now, this is known in Hebrew, in Jewish circles as the counting of the Omer. It is done to this day ritually. So every day after the first Sabbath, or the Passover Sabbath, they would be counting. And someone in the family would get up in the evening and they would say, you know, it would be week one, day one of the counting of the Omer. And then they would go on and they would always give the week and the day. It is so many weeks and so many days. And then they would say a blessing after that. Now, why were they doing the counting? You know, well, obviously, originally it was agricultural timekeeping. How do you know the time when the wheat is ready to be harvested? Well, it's going to be 49 plus 1 days. And you give thanks to God and then you go out and you harvest the wheat after you harvest the barley. But if you look at it deeper, what is going on here in the counting, the remembrance that you're in this time, of preparation for new provision from God. It's a call to remember, to become more aware of the provision of God in your life. And if you go even deeper still, it's awareness of the movement from being a slave in Exodus, Passover, to being a free people. And maybe even more importantly, from physical liberation, the Exodus was a physical liberation of the people, to the spiritual liberation of the people, when they received a whole new relationship and way of connection with God. This is important for us to hear, to understand in this time of counting. I know we're not going to go home and do the counting ourselves, but to realize we are in another period of preparation like this. Counting is the defining structure and the discipline of preparing for establishing the awareness of this new relationship with God in the Hebrew tradition. And the New Testament overlays on this structure. The followers of Jesus collectively experience the same shape of this journey. Think of it, the Exodus, right? This is initial call to become a free people, initial call to move into a different relationship with God. Right? And then if that call is answered, there is a decision to actually follow. Each one of the disciples had to go through that. They were called by Jesus. They made a decision to follow. That was their personal exodus. And then they had years of relationship with the physical Jesus until they needed to go into the wilderness at the shock and the loss that Calvary represents. And then with the resurrection, there is this gradual realization that Jesus is still alive. It's an actual period of adjustment, if you think about it. They needed to learn how to live with Jesus in an altered state. And Jesus was on the earth for 40 days. There's that number again, right? Jesus is on the earth for 40 days. Well, they are learning to adjust with him in a different way. It's not the same way as it was. He has different properties. He can walk through walls. He can wink in and out of appearance and existence and whatnot. You know, there's something different about him, and yet they know that he's still alive. They have to adjust to that altered state. And then for 10 more days, after he ascends, he's not there at all that they can see. First, they need to adjust to him in an altered state and then in an unseen spiritual state for 10 more days. And 10 is a number that can mean integration, wholeness, completion. So you see how the 40 plus the 10 gives us the 50 that is that completion. And 7 times 7, 7 is a number of spiritual perfection. 7 times 7, 49. All of these numbers trying to get across this deep spiritual truth to us. That there is this breakthrough into rebirth in spiritual awareness that happens at that Pentecost moment, but it has to be followed by a descent and then another ascent into a breakthrough moment. This collective shape of the followers of their journey was what happened to each individual within Jesus' followers as well. And it's our shape as well. We are called. I think all of us would say we have been called, or at least we felt the need for, or we were drawn to, something greater than ourselves. Yeah? Something was missing. We needed something. We were drawn to something greater than just our own interests. And some of us eventually answered the call. Some of us actually had our personal exodus. And that usually causes us to join a physical community. There's this one, but there are others as well. And when you join a physical community, what do? You need to follow the rules. You need to learn their culture. You need to follow their culture. Whatever the group think is, whatever the group tradition is, you flow into that. You learn it. You obey it. You follow it. And then that group becomes your home. It becomes your sense of salvation itself. And then life intrudes and mugs you and creates the shock and the loss that will always follow us as long as we're breathing. Something's going to happen. In other words, we're going to have our own personal Calvary moment, whatever it may be. It could be a death, it could be a loss of a job, it could be anything that rocks the world that we thought we understood. It rocks the foundations of that certainty that we had within our group, and it breaks the connection so that something has to happen. It throws everything into doubt that we thought we knew. But if we move through that grief, If we move through that loss and accommodate it into our lives, we will see that God still does live. God did not die with the death of whatever it was that we held so dear. He did not die with the disillusionment that we may have felt with our faith community, whatever it happened to be. And this is a critical moment for us to unidentify God, to even unidentify our spirituality from religion, from what the group does, is a huge step. How many people do you know that blame God when bad things happen, when people act out badly in church, and then they blame God for that and step away? To be able to unidentify God from what we do here physically on this planet is a huge step forward. Because now we can continue to move through difficult times with our connection to God intact. In other words, what we need to do is enter a period of adjustment to the new realities of our lives, to expand, to accommodate the loss that we have suffered, whatever it may be, but to still find that connection, to be able to live with God now in an altered state, with a changed understanding of the physical community and how all of that works. What it means is now we're in the count again. We're in this count. It's not the end of the story. More is coming, of course. But the truth is, most of us spend most of our lives in the count, right? Somewhere in between Easter and Pentecost is where most of us are grouped. I can tell you this is exactly the shape of the journey that I had. And maybe many of you as well. As I'm trying to describe this, maybe you're seeing the connection, the relevance, the shape of your journey and the way that it's been. Most of us are in the count. Most of us are somewhere between Easter and Pentecost. If we consider ourselves people of faith at all, if we consider ourselves followers of Jesus, normally we're somewhere in that space. Liturgically, that's right where we are right now. Liturgically, in the liturgical calendar, we are right between Easter and Pentecost. More importantly, for our purposes, we're between the physical liberation and the spiritual liberation. The physical liberation that Passover represents, the spiritual liberation that Pentecost represents. And that's exactly where Nicodemus was. You remember that great conversation that he had with Jesus? Let's refresh your memory, shall we? John 3, starting right at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Oh, Nicodemus, right? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And here's again where we kind of throw up our hands and say, "Jesus, why didn't you just answer the question, right? Why do you got to make all these fluffy statements and go round and round the block?" Because he knows that there is no way to be able to express the spiritual in rational terms. It doesn't compute. It would only take us further into our rational minds, which is our problem in the first place. It is our rational mind that keeps us from the presence and the realization of these spiritual things. Until we step aside from that, we're cooked. And so what Jesus is saying is that as he takes these journeys around and around with his words, he's hoping that we will follow and maybe drop some of the rationality and just be present to what he's saying and understand it through a different part of our being. Nicodemus says back to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? These things weren't foreign to the Old Testament prophets. They understood them perfectly well. But there had been such a slide into legalism in the centuries preceding Jesus' birth that this is where Judaism was by the time Jesus comes on the scene. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Wow. Here is the leader of the Jewish physical community. Doesn't understand the things that Jesus is trying to explain to him, but he's there because he was drawn to something greater. He's drawn to something deeper. He feels a call to Jesus. He recognizes something in Jesus that he can't understand, but he knows it's something that he needs instinctively, somewhere deep inside his spirit. And so he shows up, you know, with his hoodie on, covered up at night so no one will see him, because he doesn't want to risk what that's going to do to his reputation. But he comes to Jesus, and he can't understand the words or accept the words of the spiritual liberation that Jesus is trying to give him. He is not prepared to see. He cannot see the risen Jesus. He cannot see the spiritual Jesus. But off stage, because this is the last we see of Jesus until the end of the book, right? Off stage, Nicodemus begins his count. Nicodemus begins the preparation for his own breakthrough. How do we know that? Take a look at John 19, starting at verse 38. After these things, what things? That would be the crucifixion and all the aftermath. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That could have probably buried the whole city of Jerusalem. 100 pounds? He brought a huge amount. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So from sneaking in at night in John 3 to the boldness and the courage to bring what would have been horses full, donkeys full of spices and aloes, and publicly declaring his belief and his allegiance and his faith at John 19. Somewhere along that way, he found the freedom to act in boldness and in courage, and without any consideration of the consequences that might happen afterwards. Was this Nicodemus's Pentecost moment? Well, we can't know that, but it certainly is an absolutely huge change. He was in his count for all that time off stage. How did he do it? How was he counting? I've said in here so many times, but it bears repeating, the means that we use must match the ends that we seek. The means that we use must match the ends that we seek, because truthfully, the means that we use are going to produce the ends, whether we seek them or not. You can't work for peace if you're working through violence. It doesn't work. As Jesus said, the tree produces its own kind. We can't work to the love of God through fear. It can't work. The church has been trying that for millennia. It doesn't work. We can only approach love with love, because fear is only going to produce more fear. The means we use must match the ends that we seek. And so what is really faith then? Faith is living as if the things we say we believe are already true. See, if I say the means we use must match the ends we seek, it sounds like a catch-22, doesn't it? Well, how am I going to work for unity if I'm not already unified? Don't I have to somehow get unified before I can work for unity? How does that work? That's where faith steps in. Faith doesn't need certainty. Faith doesn't need completion. All faith needs is the courage and the willingness to act as if things are already true, and then find out what actually may happen. This is what Nicodemus was doing. He was acting as if what Jesus said to him in John 3 was actually true. Even though he didn't understand it, he didn't get it. He acted as if it were true, and then it became true for him. He realized it in the experience of it. And this is the shape of the journey. Living as if, all the way through the curve of the journey, whether it's down or whether it's up, to continue to act consistently as if through the entire process, the entire curve. The physical liberation of Pesach, of Passover, to be freed to answer the call, be free to enter a new tribe, a new community, begins the process. And you can all think about that in your own lives. But when that emotional lift that we get, when we enter a new community, the honeymoon period, the pink cloud, whatever you want to call it, when that emotional lift wears off, or when a trauma hits us that we didn't think would come anymore because now we're protected, right? If we continue and remain, if we continue to act as if, what we are doing is adjusting to the altered state of things as they are now appearing. We're not trying to wish them away. We're not pretending they don't exist. We're actually accepting life as life is, but continuing to act as if. We're learning to live without the certainty that we thought we had. I should say the illusion of certainty that we had when we were in the group, when we were part of the group think. And now we are finding this interdependence. We're finding the humility and the vulnerability of our true state, of our true human state of affairs. And if we do that for 7 weeks of seven, for that symbolic time of spiritual perfection, we can have the breakthrough into new awareness that Nicodemus is showing us, that Jesus is showing us, that all the heroes of our faith have shown us. What we're really doing is aligning our values with God's values. We're no longer just following rules or following law. We're actually taking pleasure in what God takes pleasure in, which is a definition of God's will. God's will is God's pleasure, his desire, his deepest delight. When it becomes ours, we're just living from the inside out. And we're becoming convinced of this good news that Jesus was talking about. We're becoming convinced and we're experiencing God's true nature, which is indiscriminate and degreeless love. We're experiencing it. We're living it. And we are knowing now that we actually do possess it. It is ours. But I want you to think about something. How do you know that you possess anything? How do you know that you own anything completely free and clear? The only way that you know, own something free and clear is if you can give it away with no strings attached. I can only give John my car if I don't have a banknote on it. Don't hold your breath, my friend. Because it's my car. I can give it away. I don't have to go to anybody else, no higher authority. We can't know our spiritual gifts. We can't know about God's love except in the act of giving it away freely, in the motion of spirit that we're always talking about. Man, wouldn't it be great if we could do all this in 49 days? Wow. Yes, it was compressed symbolically in the scriptures, made to match the symbolic numbers that are telling us the real truth of the story. But we can't do it in 49 days. Real life is much messier, much longer than that. But we will get it done if we keep showing up as if. Scripture is showing us the shape of the journey. There is that first call to community that gives us the physical liberation. And then there's the Calvary moment, that shock, that loss that creates the descent. And then there's the counting, the adjustment to the new way that life is presenting. And then to the rebirth, the spiritual liberation. Nicodemus had to follow this. All of Jesus' followers had to follow, had to navigate, had to negotiate this path, this process, this journey. And we will too. if what we want is to really sit at Jesus' feet and know that we have this good news, this journey is our journey. And Calvary is the fulcrum. That crisis point is the fulcrum. It's the threshold. It's the liminal space between the two liberations, being born in spirit and born in flesh, between the physical liberation and the spiritual liberation. It stands right between those two. And so the way to Pentecost, the way to this fulfillment, this consummation of our spiritual journey, always has to begin at Calvary, with the loss, with the descent, with the stripping away, breaking down the physical forms, breaking down our sense of certainty especially. This process of realizing values and priorities, that they're changing, is this process that we're in the count right now. And what we're doing is we're moving more and more to pure spirit, more and more to be able to see the risen Lord in every moment of our lives. See God everywhere we look, and not just where we expect God to be. God will always be among the living, among the movement of our lives, among the details of our lives, the relationships of our lives, and in all the absolutely smallest details. I wanted to read you one little story that I hope maybe will bring all of this together. It's called A Letter from the Post Office. Our 14-year-old dog, Abby, died last month. The day after she passed away, my 4-year-old daughter, Meredith, was crying and talking about how much she missed Abby. She asked if we could write a letter to God so that when Abby got to heaven, God would recognize her. I told her that I thought we could, so she dictated these words. Dear God, will you please take care of my dog? Abby died yesterday and is with you in heaven. I miss her very much. I'm happy that you let me have her as my dog, even though she got sick. I hope you will play with her. She likes to swim and play with balls. I'm sending a picture of her, so when you see her, you will know that she is my dog. I really miss her. Love, Meredith. You put the letter in an envelope with a picture of Abby and Meredith, addressed it to God/heaven. We put our return address on it. Meredith pasted several stamps on the front of the envelope because she said it would take a lot of stamps to get the letter all the way to heaven. That afternoon, she dropped it into the letterbox at the post office. A few days later, she asked if God had gotten the letter yet. I told her that I thought he had. Yesterday, there was a package wrapped in gold paper on our front porch, addressed to Meredith in an unfamiliar hand. Meredith opened it. Inside was a book by Mr. Rogers called When a Pet Dies. Taped to the inside cover was the letter we had written to God in its opened envelope. On the opposite page was the picture of Abby and Meredith and this note. Dear Meredith, Abby arrived safely in heaven. Having the picture was a big help, and I recognized her right away. Abby isn't sick anymore. Her spirit is here with me just like it stays in your heart. Abby loved being your dog. Since we don't need our bodies in heaven, I don't have any pockets to keep your picture in, so I'm sending it back to you in this little book for you to keep and have something to remember Abby by. Thank you for the beautiful letter, and thank your mother for helping you write it and sending it to me. What a wonderful mother you have. I picked her especially for you. I send my blessings every day, and remember that I love you very much. By the way, I'm easy to find. I am wherever there is love. Love, God. We don't know who replied to Meredith, but there is a beautiful soul working in the dead letter department who understands love. I don't know if this is true, but it should be. And I want to believe, so I'm going to, that God works at the post office. Or if not that, that I can see God in a postal worker. You see? who saw God in a little girl and a dog. That's how we count. That's how we live as if. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there is just sometimes so much to take in, like a drink from a fire hose. And yet, it gets so simple in you. Forgive us if we have to take the long way around. Forgive us if we have to make it complex before we can make it simple again. Forgive us if our minds are so busy that we need all this busyness to finally take it down to the simplicity of a four-year-old who instinctively sees the world as it really is, with the most important things at the forefront. We want to return to the garden of our childhood, retaining everything it means to be an adult. But Father, help us to simplify. Help us to see through the things that would contradict who you are, who Jesus showed you to be. We want all of that to sing together in a way that changes our lives. So thank you, Father. As we continue counting to Pentecost, take us deeper, take us more securely to who you really are, and never let us forget we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.